I was told once that you should never lead off a sermon by apologizing, so I'm going to go ahead and apologize here at the beginning of the sermon. As you may have guessed from the sound of my voice, I am not feeling particularly good today, and so hopefully my voice will hold out, but if it does not, then we will just assume that I was not supposed to preach that part of the sermon. But with that, we will be looking at Zechariah chapter 1, and blessedly we will only be looking at a few verses today, 18 through 21. That's Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And so while you're flipping over there, just as a quick reminder, we have now entered the night visions or visions section of the beginning of Zechariah here. And we looked at that first one last week with the horseman. And so we'll be looking at his second vision here this morning. So with that, let's go ahead and read Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.' This is the word of the Lord." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we praise you for your word this morning. I pray that we read it, that it would do its work, that as we hear it, it would work its way into our minds and our hearts, that it would form us and shape us into the people that you have called us to be. But now, God, I pray that you would give me the strength that I need to preach your word. I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive your word. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you remember last week, we looked at the vision with the horsemen. And so this week, we're looking at what is a much shorter vision. What does it mean to live in a world? What does repentance mean in a world that is often very hostile to the things of God? That's really what this very short vision here addresses. And just a word of explanation here, I guess, at the beginning. Depending on your Bible, you might actually have a footnote here. There's a little bit of debate about whether this is actually a separate vision. Up there, probably by verse 18, you might have a little footnote that says something like, "This is chapter 2 in the Hebrew." Some people argue that this is part of the vision that follows. Obviously, based on the fact that I am preaching it as a separate vision, I disagree with that. The reason being that it follows, for the most part, the same sort of format that all the other visions have. If you were to skip back to the beginning of the horseman vision, you would see it follows something along the lines of, "And behold, and he saw." And then if you look at the beginning of this one, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold." And we're going to see that over and over again. If you skip down to chapter 2, verse 1 there, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold." And so I think there really is, even though the visions really are all connected, they are all adding to the content of what it means to repent. I think that this is, in fact, a separate vision and therefore worthy of being considered all on its own. And so with that, we are going to try and focus this morning, just as we did last week, on what the vision calls our attention to. And admittedly, this one's quite a bit shorter, and there's really only two things here that the vision means to draw our attention to. And so it's the two sort of main categories that we'll look at. We're going to look at the horns first, and then we're going to consider the craftsmen and what the vision is trying to teach us through those two images. So considering first the horns in this, it just says that there are four horns there. And very often throughout Scripture, when we see horns in Scripture, they are usually meant to represent power of some form or shape. And it's left completely ambiguous what kind of horn it is, whether this is something akin in the book of Joshua where it'll talk about the horn that rallies the troops. In other words, a horn that you would blow to make noise. Or whether maybe perhaps from the book of Daniel or other places where it'll speak of animals' horns in the sense of meaning the power of the animal. The horn is the dangerous bit, if you will. Or perhaps even it's meant to be some sort of idolatrous four-horned altar. Even the altar there in the original temple had horns on the corners of it. And so perhaps the four horns here are meant to be some type of reference to an inversion of God's order. Any of those things are really possible. And I think if we get too far afield on that, we begin to move past the point of the vision. The imagery of the horns here is meant to describe power, specifically power arrayed against God's people. And we see that as it describes it. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. That in other words, it's not sort of one group that is in mind here, because if you remember, as we have worked our way through the minor prophets, we discussed how Israel, or northern Israel, went into exile long before Judah and the southern kingdom did. And so as Zechariah has this vision of these horns, it's not specifically, I think, meant to indicate one particular kingdom. And throughout the history of the church, people have tried to figure out, okay, there's four horns, so that must mean four particular kingdoms that have struck at God. And I really don't think that's the case at all. I think in this case that the four horns, it's meant to represent power arrayed against God's people. And the four actually just is sort of meant to represent the entirety thereof. In the same way we might talk about the four corners of the earth to mean the entire earth, or the four compass directions. As a matter of fact, that four language, sometimes we've even seen it in the minor prophets where it's three, no four, and simply meant to represent an entirety. And so the image that he sees here, whatever the horns may specifically be, it's the entirety of the power arrayed against God's people. And so what is the significance here of this for these four horns? And there's really two things that we're meant to see about the horns, although there's maybe other things that we could describe. The horns cannot escape God's judgment. And they have no excuse. It's really the two things that we see about the horns, that they have no escape and no excuse. This vision, in the way that it connects to the previous one, in the previous vision, everything was very, you could say, hidden. That God was moving circumspectly through the world. That these horsemen who traveled about giving him information, that the whole vision was meant to be God's behind-the-scenes action in the world. But this vision is a reminder to Zechariah and the people, and certainly to us, that that is not always going to be the case. That God does not always act in the shadows, if you will. That he moves both in his secrecy, moving the gears of the world, but also there will come a time and does come a time where he acts in the open, especially in the context of judgment, which is really what's going on here. The horns are being judged. If you look there in the text down there in verse 21, it talks about them being terrified and cast down. So these horns that represent all of the forces that array against God's people, whether we want to think about national forces or whether we want to think about individual forces. In other words, all of those things that would raise up in power against God's people. God says they will be terrified and cast down. And that's actually a fitting punishment. There's a sort of symmetry to it here, or an appropriateness. God is presenting himself as certainly the judge of the world, but he's also presenting himself as a righteous judge. Because the very things that these horns have done, right? They've scattered Judah so that no one could raise their head. In other words, they terrified and cast down God's people. And so God shows that he is going to bring a fitting judgment upon those forces that have been arrayed against his people. That anyone, it is a word about anyone who would elevate their sort of personal preferences or power against God's word and his people. And it's a reminder that ultimately, whoever would stand against God is very much picking a fight, that they are never, ever going to be able to win. And that might seem counterintuitive, because one of the great themes of this is the strength of God's people in their weakness. Even in the world, if you think now, very often is the reality that the world, whatever those horns of this world might be, again, whether you want to think nationally or personally, those people and powers arrayed against God, who would say that he is not real, that he is powerless, that he is not a true God, those things that would oppose God's morality and his righteousness, whatever they might be, very often can have a sort of short-lived or temporal success. Zechariah and the people hearing this are living in that moment, right? They are living in those small days. They are living in that moment where the people of God, they've gone into exile because of their faithlessness before God, and they've come back into a country that is the promised land but is not their own, dwelling under a foreign power, trying to build a temple that is not going to be grandiose or great, surrounded by enemies fearful for the future. By every metric, it seems as though the horns are actually winning here. But God is just simply making the point that even though they might have a sort of short-lived temporal success, they cannot defeat him, and it's not even really a competition. It'd be like if there was a peewee football team and they won their division or whatever it might be. They won the little trophy that they would get at the end of the year, and we're like, well, this peewee football team should now play in the Super Bowl. And we were to put those tiny little children up there in the Super Bowl in their oversized pads and helmets, and then we arrayed before them a professional football team, and we just let them go at it. That's kind of the image that's going on here. These horns are not even presented as a challenge before God. He's making the point that all of those forces that might array themselves, whatever they might be, can simply never stand before him. That the reality is that the only reason that anyone can oppose him is because he is a merciful God. He's not a raging sort of God, an out-of-control sort of God. That he judges people with righteousness. He judges them with appropriateness, but he is ultimately a God of mercy who does not instantly destroy those who would dare to raise themselves up against him. And so certainly, judgment begins in the house of God, to borrow some language from 1 Peter. But if God is willing to judge his own people, which is what Zechariah and the people of his time are living through, if God is willing to judge even his own people, what possible hope then could the forces of this world that will not repent, what possible hope could there be for them? And so this helps us flesh out the idea of repentance, that repentance is not simply escapism, that we can't just repent and escape and return to our everyday average lives. But that call to repent at the beginning of Zechariah is a call to a truly unique and different life. It's not a call to turn to God so that you can do whatever it is that you want. It's a call to turn to God and be a part of his people and live in the righteousness that he calls you to. Because to do otherwise is simply to set yourself up and over and against God. To do otherwise is simply to stand before him and oppose him as one of these horns here. And none of us, if we were to do that, would have any hope any more than that peewee football team trying to run down the field. But the other thing that we see about the horns here, certainly that there's no escape, but there's also no excuse that they can possibly have. And these two things really tie together. There's no escape for them because there's nothing that they can say and stand before the Almighty Creator of the universe and have an excuse. In the previous vision, God had talked about the nations that he had used to punish his people, that he had been angry with his people but a little, but they made the disaster great. And this is returning to an idea that we find scattered throughout the Old Testament, that God uses the nations to punish his people, we see, in the Old Testament. But this gives them no excuse. And the reality is that we need no excuse to do evil. We need no provocation or enticement to do evil. We simply need an opportunity. And that even when God chooses to use the evil forces of this world to enact his plan, that does not leave them with an excuse. Paul picks up on this very idea in Romans chapter 9, where he talks about that all people are clay, and that God chooses to make some into vessels for honor and some for vessels of dishonor. But the point is not that everyone is this sort of nice, neutral clay. We are all dirty, stinky, sticky clay. And what God chooses to make out of some and not others, we cannot then shake our fist at God and say we have an excuse because somehow God chose to use our evil to accomplish some kind of good. That the nations here, these horns, they have absolutely no excuse, despite the fact that God had used Assyria and used Babylon and used all the other nations to punish his people, that did not give them an excuse before God for their evil. Any more than anyone else can use as an excuse the evil things that they have done and say, well, yes, but some good came out of it. There's nothing that we can do to stand before an almighty God and say, well, our evil was really okay because it wasn't as evil as that person's over there. Or something good ultimately came out of it, that my wicked means was an end for something good. But no, the reality is that in spite of our evil and wickedness that our sinful fallen hearts wants to accomplish, that God chooses in his great mercy to use that sometimes to accomplish a greater end, but it does not leave us with any excuse. And so if there is no excuse to stand before God other than throwing ourselves upon God's mercy in Jesus Christ, what possible excuse can all the horns of this world, all those who would oppose God, what hope can they have in anything that they might say? And so that's what we see in the power of the horns here, that as powerful as they might be, this vision is meant to show us that ultimately they are nothing. That as seemingly great as they might be, their power pales in comparison to the creator of the universe. And we see that especially in the way that he chooses to display his power. Because the powers of this world make grandiose, ostentatious displays of power. If you want to encapsulate it, it's the shock and awe idea. And God takes a very different route to display his power. If you look in verse 20, it says, "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen." This is how God chooses to display his power, to set it in opposition to the world. And again, we see four, and I don't think the four here is meant to represent a literal four craftsmen, although some commentators certainly want to try and figure out who the four people or four nations or other things provide some sort of meaning. I think it's just meant to encapsulate totality, that it is meant to be all, that God displays his power in this way. And depending on your translation, you might not have craftsmen there. If you're reading out of an NIV or an ESV, and I believe the New King James, they all, I'd say, very correctly use craftsmen here. If you're reading out of a King James, it says carpenters. Or if you've got a New Living Translation, it might say smiths. But the point here is actually craftsmen, because it's a very particular word. It's actually meant to represent different types of tasks, not just those that work in metal, or not just those that work in wood, or not just those that work in cloths or dye or anything else. It is the same word used over and over for those that built the tabernacle. It's the same word used over and over for those who built the temple. I've got a whole list of them here, and I won't bore you with it, but if you were to go to Exodus or Kings or Chronicles, even if you were to look over to Ezra 3:7, it's the same word over there for those that are rebuilding the temple. The craftsmen here encapsulate all of those that God has gifted to rebuild the temple, which would make perfect sense in this context. Because if you remember, Zechariah and Haggai, they are set contemporaneously. What's going on in the life of the returnees? They are rebuilding the temple. And so how is it that God chooses to display his power and his might? It's not in the horns. It's not in the power that we would normally see in the world. He displays it through what could arguably be one of the weakest displays of power anyone had ever engaged in. His people, his tiny people in a backwater part of the Persian Empire, building what would at least initially be a tiny little temple. His display of power, these craftsmen who will conquer the horns, who will defeat the horns, ultimately, this is how he chooses to display his power. In great weakness, he displays his power. And how is that? And again, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul picks up on this idea that God displays his might in our weakness. I think very intentionally he is pointing them towards something here, that he's not pointing them towards angelic armies or human armies or anything else that crushes the horns of this world. But it's his people exercising the call that he has placed on them as they worship, as they fellowship with him, as they engage in the things that we call the means of grace, as they live out their lives in the world as Christians that ultimately destroy the horns of this world. That's the thing that the horns of this world are completely and totally incapable of defeating. And so as we think about how does this flesh out that idea of repentance, that the path of repentance and hope and victory, it's not being driven by self-improvement, or it doesn't lead to an accumulation of power, at least in an earthly sense, that it leads to fellowship with God. That's really, I think, what's going on here when it talks about the craftsmen. He's saying that as they are rebuilding the temple, it is God among them, it is his presence among them that defeats the world. It's not strictly speaking, you could say, the craftsmen. The craftsmen are doing what God called them to do. And ultimately, it is God who defeats the powers of this world through the seeming weakness of his people, the seeming insignificance of his people. And yet, he displays his great strength in that. And that ultimate expression of this is in the person and life and work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. That though weak, we could certainly say by worldly standards, he exhibits the strength to do what nobody in the world could do. He lives a perfectly righteous life and loves perfectly. Two things that sound seemingly insignificant when we think about swords and shields, or whether we think about bullets or economies. Whatever it might be, the strengths of this world, it does not sound impressive, and yet it is the one thing that nobody in this world is ever capable of doing besides him. And then those that he chooses to save, those captives that he sets free, you and me, and calls to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be like him. In a very real sense, you could say he is the ultimate craftsman here. That he is that cornerstone and that foundation upon which our lives are then built and being built as we are built up together into this holy living temple. And so it's a reminder, certainly to the people of Zechariah's time, that what is going to conquer the world is not God miraculously raising up an army to defeat the Persians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or any other force throughout history that we might want to say. But it's faithfulness. It's sometimes seemingly quiet faithfulness, unimpressive faithfulness, and not mightiness. And this is, I think, a great rebuke to us, but also an encouragement and a comfort. Because I'll tell you right now, every pastor hates building programs. And if they tell you they like building programs, they are in fact lying to you. But we are all called to one very specific building program: building the church. Not the brick and mortar, but the people, the living stones. It is the building program that not just every pastor, but every elder, every deacon, every person within the church, every member of the covenant community is called to. You could say very much to be the craftsman that we see here, building the church, Christ's body that overcomes the world, that defeats the horns. This is the labor and the task that we are all called to and that God has given each and every person who leans upon his name in hope and faith for the future. So what does that mean specifically for us? Just to sort of dial it down here for a minute. What does that mean here this morning at New Covenant Presbyterian Church? And I'll be honest with you, I don't know our church's future any more than I know any other church's future. I have no magic eight ball or crystal ball. But I do know that in our present, just as in Zechariah's time, those people had been called to a task, called to fellowship with God, called to restored worship, called to be a light among the nations. And nothing has actually changed in that respect. Though they lived on one side of the cross and we live on the other side of the cross. Though their vision was perhaps a little more cloudy of exactly what this meant and ours perhaps a little bit clearer of what it means. Fundamentally, there is a unity there that we are called to the exact same task of building. Of building a body and a church that ultimately overcomes all the horns of this world, whatever they might be, spiritual or political or economic or whatever those forces are that might array themselves against God. They would shake their fist against Jesus. Whatever they are, ultimately, I can promise you this, they are not going to be overcome with a vote or they're not going to be overcome with a purchase or anything else. I can tell you right now what our city and our state and our country and our whole world needs ultimately is Jesus. Not that the other things are unimportant, but there's never going to be the politician. There's never going to be the economic system. There's never going to be the movement, whatever it might be, aside from Christianity that overcomes those things. What people here in Selma need is to know Christ. It's to know their sinfulness, to know Him as a Savior. That is what they desperately need. And we are called to be about the business of building the body, to be craftsmen, if you will, evangelizing and discipling and worshiping and serving together, loving one another and showing Christ's beauty and truth to the world. This is what defeats the world. But it doesn't sound impressive. It doesn't sound like it should be able to do anything. And the reality is that apart from God, it can't. It is the worst advice in the world if Christianity is not true. Christianity is not the kind of system that you can look at and go, well, I kind of like it. And even if the Jesus guy isn't real, it's still kind of a good theological, moral, ethical system. No, Paul's pretty clear about that. That if Christ is not truly raised, then we are to be pitied above all people. This is the kind of advice that only makes sense if Christianity is real. It's the kind of advice that only makes sense if people really are sinful and really and truly do need a Savior. Because it's only in the promise of God that the craftsmen of this world overcome the horns of this world. Because it is not what we normally see. But that's the beauty of it. That God promises to build his church and the gates of hell are not going to overcome it. That ultimately the horns of this world cannot defeat the craftsmen of this world, not because of the power in the craftsmen, but because of the one that sends the craftsmen into the field, that sends the laborers into the field, the one who has overcome even death itself on behalf of his people. And no horn, nothing in this world, nothing is ever going to be able to overcome God's people, not because of the might of his people, but because of the might of the God that we serve. And so this is the one that calls us to have faith in him, to have faith that even as we labor in what might seem counterintuitive ways, even as we labor in what might sometimes seem obscurity, that he is overcoming the world, that he is doing the impossible through actions of churches just like us, that he is bringing the lost from death to life, that he's healing the broken, that he is turning the world upside down and defeating all of those horns and bringing judgment upon them, not through miraculous strength, but through the beauty of weakness. Let's pray. God, I just pray that you would help us to trust in you, that you would help us to lean upon you, that you would help us to take comfort in you, because the world is a terrifying place. It is full of those that would oppose you and oppose us, that would hurt and kill. God, give confidence to your people. You have called us to a task that sometimes can seem thankless, that can seem terrifying, that can even seem counterintuitive, that goes against everything the world might say. God, you have called us to love those that the world will not love. You have called us to reach out to those that the world will not touch. You have called us to give and to love as you have. And Lord, we know we are not fit for the task apart from you. God, I just pray as a church, help us to be your people. Help us to have confidence in you, that as we worship and as we fellowship and as we serve you, Lord, that you are really and truly working in the world, that you are doing amazing, astounding things far greater than anything we ever envisioned, even through our labors and through the labors of those like us. God, build your church both here and in other places. Reach into dark corners of the world through the seemingly weak, insignificant people of this world. And Lord, we just pray you be with us as we go about this work. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.